This morning's reading is taken from Luke chapter 2, verses 21 to 52, which can be found on page 1028 of your church Bibles. It's Luke 2, beginning at verse 21. On the eighth day, when it was time to circumcise him, he was named Jesus, the name the angel had given him before he had been conceived. When the time of their purification, according to the law of Moses, had been completed, Joseph and Mary took him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male is to be consecrated to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice in keeping with what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of doves or two young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon, who was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts. When the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him what the custom of the law required, Simeon took him in his arms and praised God, saying, "Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you now dismiss your servant in peace. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all people, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel." The child's father and mother marveled at what was said about him. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, "This child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed, and a sword will pierce your own soul too." There was also a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was very old. She had lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage, and then was a widow until she was 84. She never left the temple, but worshipped night and day, fasting and praying. Coming up to them at that very moment, she gave thanks to God and spoke about the child to all who were looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. When Joseph and Mary had done everything required by the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to their own town of Nazareth, and the child grew and became strong. He was filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Every year, his parents went to Jerusalem for the feast of the Passover. When he was 12 years old, they went up to the feast, according to the custom. After the feast was over, while his parents were returning home, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, but they were unaware of it. Thinking he was in their company, they travelled on for a day. Then they began looking for him among their relatives and friends. When they did not find him, they went back to Jerusalem to look for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple courts, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. Everyone who heard him was amazed at his understanding and his answers. When his parents saw him, they were astonished. His mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you." "Why were you searching for me?" he asked. "Didn't you know I had to be in my father's house?" But they did not understand what he was saying to them. Then he went down to Nazareth with them and was obedient to them. But his mother treasured all these things in her heart. And Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. This is the word of the Lord.
And let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we ask that you would have mercy on us now as we listen to your words. Please have mercy on Andrew as he speaks. We ask that you would speak to us. Please show us more of Jesus. Please help us to see your salvation. Please help us to know the certainty that we can have in you. For your glory's sake, we ask it. Amen.
Seeing Salvation is the name of an exhibition which opened yesterday at the National Gallery. You might have guessed from the title that it's an exhibition of paintings devoted to the representation of Jesus down through the centuries. Brian Appleyard, the cultural critic, interviewed Neil McGregor, the director of the National Gallery and the man responsible for the exhibition, in one of the newspapers last week. It was a fascinating insight into the place of Christianity in Britain at the beginning of a new century. What was particularly striking was Appleyard's comment that McGregor has watched while lunchtime gatherings of 100 or more people stand for 40 minutes before a single religious painting, listening to a lecturer and questioning him not about the formalities of the work, but about its content. People want to know what they actually mean. Isn't that fascinating? In the heart of the National Gallery, people still find the figure of Jesus compelling. We can only hope that they're told what the pictures mean. Appleyard goes on to say as he finishes his piece, from the persistence of the images, one can only conclude either that Christianity is true or that it is possessed of some special genius. Well, in recent weeks, we've been looking at some of the events which have given rise to these extraordinary images. Luke has taken us to the heart of God's project in his world. As he's recorded the events, he has been telling us what they mean. God intends to deliver his people Israel by sending his ruler Jesus to forgive their sins. This week we move to the climax of Luke's introduction to the life of Jesus. And once again, he is keen to tell us what this life will mean. So turn back to page 1028 and 1029 to the two stories that were read for us a little bit earlier. Because Luke, as he reaches the end of his introduction, employs a technique which we've become familiar with over the last month or so. He places two stories with similar structures alongside one another. Did you notice that the two stories which were read for us were both concerned with journeys Jesus took with his parents to the Jerusalem temple, to the heart of Jewish life, where all God's promises found their focus? Did you see that? They're separated by 12 years, but nonetheless, the basic structure is the same. Jesus travels with his parents to the temple and then returns home to Nazareth. Story 1 runs from verses 21 to 39 and is bookended by Jesus going to Jerusalem in verse 22 and then returning to Nazareth in verse 39. Story 2 runs from verse 40 through to verse 52. The NIV paragraph divisions haven't done us too many favours, have they? But can you see how the story is topped and tailed by a very similar verse? Verse 40, the child grew and became strong. He was filled with wisdom and the grace of God was upon him. And then verse 52, Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. So Luke clearly intends us to read them together so that the one informs the other. Let's do that as we come first of all to story number 1 in verses 21 to 39. Jesus saves even as he divides. That's the basic point of the passage. Jesus saves even as he divides. Now we're plunged back into the heart of devout waiting Israel in these verses, much as we were right at the beginning of the gospel. Mary and Joseph are concerned to do everything by the book of the law in verses 21 to 24 as they name, circumcise, and then present Jesus to God in the temple. They're wanting to say, we are part of God's faithful people. But then Luke introduces us to two elderly, devout Jews, Simeon and Anna. And notice how Luke establishes their credentials before he gives us their commentary on who Jesus is and what he has come to do. It's important to know somebody's credentials if they're going to speak with authority, isn't it? I listened yesterday as my father and uncle waxed lyrical about the time they saw Stanley Matthews play for Blackpool against Cardiff City. And I had to take their word for it. I had to take the word for the various pundits who have stood up over the last week and said that Stanley Matthews was greater than Pelé. All I had access to was some fairly grainy black and white television footage in which he looked as competent as my 7-year-old son. But I had to listen to the people who knew their football and had seen the man play. Their credentials were critical if I was to come to a correct assessment of Stanley Matthews. Now that's what Luke does for us with Simeon and Anna. Simeon, first of all, in verses 25 following, is both pious and inspired by the Spirit. See it? Verse 25, there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon who was righteous and devout. End of the verse, the Holy Spirit was upon him. Verse 26, it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit. Verse 27, moved by the Spirit. Luke is wanting to say you can trust Simeon. His assessment of Jesus will be correct. Anna, too, has impeccable references. Verse 36, she is a prophetess, a mouthpiece for the word of God himself. And it appears that she had lived in the temple probably for upwards of 60 years after her widowhood, worshipping night and day, fasting and praying. Verse 37. If anyone could be trusted to spot God's deliverer, it would be this pair. So what did they tell us about Jesus which we have not heard before? Well, look what they are both waiting for. Simeon, verse 25, is waiting for the consolation of Israel. Anna, in verse 38, speaks about the child to all who were looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. The prophets of the Old Testament, particularly Isaiah, and we look at Isaiah in a moment, looked forward to a time when God would bring his people out of exile and back into a restored and renewed home, unlike anything they had known before. It was described as a time when God would console or comfort his people Israel. So Anna, in verse 38, speaks about the child Jesus to all who were looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem, because the prophetic vision of a restored Israel centered on a restored city of Jerusalem, which in turn represented a restored universe. Israel's exile from God was a picture of the world's exile from God. And of course the Jews had returned from exile in Babylon. Geographically, they had gone back home. But it didn't fit the bill for the glorious restored universe God had promised. Have you ever had that experience of returning to the place where you were brought up? And your memories of it are that it was great and glorious. There is no place like home. And maybe it's been years since you returned to that place and you buy your train ticket full of expectation. You're going home. And as you arrive at the station and read the name place, your heart begins to beat faster, your palms become slightly sweaty, and you are filled with expectations of the glories which await you. And yet when you step off onto the platform and walk through the town centre, the town is shabby. The school that you love so much has been demolished, and they've built a Tesco superstore on the site. Many of the things which you loved about the place, which filled you with expectation, were no longer there. And it's a shabby, run-down, little provincial town or London suburb. Well, that had been the experience of Israel. They'd been promised a gloriously restored nation centering on the city of Jerusalem. And yet they found themselves with a second-rate temple under the heel of Roman oppressors. Look for a minute at the vision that the prophets gave them. Come back with me to the end of Isaiah's prophecy, chapter 65, verses 17 to 19. You'll find it on page 752, Isaiah 65. Isaiah 65, 17 to 19. God speaks to his people who are about to be judged and go into exile with these words. Behold, I will create new heavens and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I will create. For I will create Jerusalem to be a delight and its people a joy. I will rejoice over Jerusalem and take delight in my people. The sound of weeping and of crying will be heard in it no more. Can you see now why Luke sets these two stories at the end of his introduction in Jerusalem? God, in this child who now makes his way to Jerusalem, is fulfilling his promises. That's why the book as a whole will climax in Jerusalem, where Christ meets his death, because it's there that God will console or comfort his people. It's there that God will redeem the city through the death of his son. But what will that look like? What will the consolation of Israel and the redemption of Jerusalem look like? Well, look at Simeon's words in verses 30 to 32. He says, my eyes have seen your salvation. He's seen the child through whom God will fulfill his promises. My eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all people. A light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. God's salvation, Simeon says, will break the national boundaries of Israel and will embrace the nations, even the Gentiles. The knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of sins, which Zechariah looked forward to back in verse 77 of chapter 1, will enlighten even the Gentiles. Luke is saying God's salvation will be universal. It will no longer be a local ethnic thing. It will embrace the whole world. But But notice that it doesn't lapse into a universalism which says that everyone everywhere will be saved. Simeon's quite clear in verse 34 that this child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel. He'll be a sign that will be spoken against so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed. Can you see what's being said? Jesus, even as he comes to save the nations, comes to divide even at the heart of his ancient people Israel. And we get that hint of violence, don't we? At the end of verse 35, a sword will pierce Mary's own soul too. Can you see what Luke is doing right at the beginning of his gospel? He's setting us up for the rest of his story, which will end in the heart of the Gentile world in Rome at the end of Acts. After some Jews have accepted Christ, but many have rejected him. Now the implications of all this are massive. Jesus destroys our parochialism. Jesus can never ever be claimed as the preserver of one ethnic group. Jesus breaks all ethnic, racial and national boundaries. God's salvation is for Jews and Gentiles. Now we need to hear that because we can so easily begin to identify the cultural expression of our faith with the faith itself. There was a remarkable piece in one of the papers yesterday entitled "Keeping Up with the Joneses Will Be Trying." I was naturally drawn to read it. It tells us that in the North Wales town of Bala, there is Jones the wing, Jones the scrum half, Jones the centre, and Jones the second row. There is even Jones the flanker. In fact, there are so many Joneses that when the town's rugby team travels to Cardiff today for a crucial cup tie, 12 of the squad and 10 of the starting lineup, including all 7 backs, will share the same surname. The players avoid confusion by using each other's nicknames. The only time we really have problems is when someone shouts, "Jones's ball," said the team captain. Now, isn't it easy to begin to see the church in those terms? We are a bit like Bala Rugby Football Club. We're all Joneses, or Smiths, or whatever your ethnic origin may be. And we begin to confuse our cultural identity with the faith itself. We can unwittingly slip into a mode of operating where we only try and reach people who look like us and speak like us. Here's a reality test for you, those of you who live in London. How do you feel about living in a cosmopolitan city? When you see somebody who walks down the street who looks culturally alien to you, whether that's because of their skin colour or because of the way they dress, do you see that as a threat or as a joy and an opportunity? Intuitively, do you want to cross the road? Intuitively, do you think, what would happen if they took over our country, whoever they are and whoever you are, saying this is our country? Do you see that as a threat or as a joy and an opportunity? Within the church, we can slip into a way of acting where we only acknowledge as true believers people whose cultural expression is the same as ours. This is another reality test. Here this morning in St. Helens, we have all 5 continents represented. Has that ever struck you? That the world is here in St. Helens. When was the last time you spoke to somebody here on a Sunday morning or on a Sunday evening when you come who is not from the same continent as you? Now, I'm not saying you do that deliberately, but do we go out of our way to rejoice in and celebrate the fact that Jesus Christ brings a universal salvation. He is a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to God's people, Israel. But maybe you wouldn't call yourself a Christian here this morning, and we are glad that you are here. You are very welcome, and we trust that you will keep coming to listen to these stories of Jesus. But perhaps you see Christianity as a Western religion, possibly even a white, middle-class Western religion. Well, this child who Simeon sees shatters that preconception. Salvation will be for all people, everywhere. And we only have to look at the spread of Christianity around the world today to see that the weight of Christianity has shifted away from Western Europe to the South and to the East. Jesus always has been, currently is, and always will be compelling for all the nations, because it is God's project to save the nations in order to restore his universe. But perhaps, too, you've entertained a sentimental view of Jesus, a bland, controversial figure who accepts all, no matter what their attitude to him. Well, Luke presents us with a Jesus who is constantly provoking a decision. He reveals the thoughts of people's hearts. Are you for me or against me? Many in the gospel will decide against him. What will you do with this Jesus? But the question may come to us, how will Jesus divide among Israel and the nations? How will he force the decision? And I think that's where our second story, takes us to the heart of the issue. Let's look at it more quickly. In verses 40 to 52, Jesus teaches as God's Son. If in the first story, Jesus will save even as he divides, in the second story, Jesus teaches as God's Son. Now, this is the only incident from Jesus' childhood which Luke chooses to record. Why is it so significant? This is the first time in Luke's account that Jesus does or says anything. Up until this point, he's been completely passive, a baby in a manger or a baby being presented at the temple. This is the first time he actually does or says anything, and that gives it increased significance. And at first reading, it appears to be a simple encounter between a precocious, bordering on the rebellious child and his parents. Jesus goes up to Jerusalem, gets lost, and then, verse 49, appears to speak back at his mother. She says, understandably, where on earth have you been? We've been looking for you. And Jesus says, why were you searching for me? I knew a child once who, at the age of 6, got lost on Weymouth Beach. His parents were understandably frantic. It was crowded. It was at the height of summer. And they tore up and down the beach looking for him. And eventually they came upon him strolling quite happily through the crowds. And his mother, with that sense of frantic thankfulness which only mothers can express, laid into him and said, similarly to Mary, where on earth have you been? Didn't you know we were looking for you? And the child looked up at her and said, what about women drivers? Now, I know for a fact that that child has given up that sort of chauvinism since he's grown, but it does appear that it's a similar precocity, it's a similar rudeness which Jesus expresses here, isn't it? Why were you searching for me, you silly woman? We could easily read it like that, couldn't we? It would seem an obvious text for sermons on parent-child relationships. That's the last thing Luke has it there for. What is its true significance? Well, remember the book ends, verse 40 and 52. Luke is telling us how Jesus will express his wisdom, and he is telling us how God's grace and favor lies upon him. What do we find him doing? Verses 46 to 47, he is teaching in the temple. It's not just passively receiving the teaching of the teachers in verses 46, listening to them and asking them questions, but it's also, verse 47, all who heard him was amazed at his understanding and his answers. Jesus is teaching. It's no accident that when he finally emerges once more into the spotlight to begin his ministry in chapter 4, just flick over a page, what do we find him doing in verse 15? He taught in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. And what's more, it's an authoritative teaching. Look back at verse 49, the encounter between Jesus and Mary. Outrageously, Jesus calls the temple his father's house. Didn't you know I had to be in my father's house? No one else in the history of Israel had ever called the temple their father's house. Jesus is claiming a relationship to God which no one else enjoyed, and as such distances himself at this point from his earthly parents. You see, Jesus leaves us no room to say he is a teacher, but only a teacher. Can you imagine if one of us took one of these trips to Buckingham Palace as the Queen graciously opens it up during the summer, and as we stood there in the courtyard amongst the hundreds of other tourists, we stated in a loud voice, "This is my father's house." People would clearly think you were lying, you were winding them up, or that you had delusions of grandeur. The only way that it would have any sense of reality was that if you were Prince Charles, you had a special direct relationship with the person who owned the building. Now that's what Jesus is doing. He is teaching, but he is teaching authoritatively as God's son. And throughout Luke's two-volume work, it's the teaching of Jesus, first by him and then later by his chosen representatives, the apostles, which will bring salvation or division. It's the teaching of Jesus which gives us an authoritative interpretation of his life and death and resurrection. Look to the end of the gospel. Chapter 24 on page 1062. Jesus has risen from the dead. He meets his disciples. And what do we discover him doing? Verse 27. He explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. Verse 32, the disciples comment, were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us? Verse 45, he opened their minds so that they could understand the scriptures. The ministry of Jesus is an authoritative teaching ministry. Now that cuts against the grain of our culture. Because by and large, our culture has lost confidence in words. We will seek religious experience through images or through mystical experience. And I'm sure many who stand before these extraordinary paintings in the National Gallery will have religious experiences as they are overawed by the beauty of these paintings. But will it be true experience? We live in a culture which has lost its belief in authority. We see ourselves as our own private authorities, and we reserve to ourselves the right to judge all things on the basis of our own understanding. But on both counts, Jesus cuts against the grain of our culture. And doesn't it make sense that if this man truly is God's son, then any words he speaks will be authoritative? And the claim Luke is making is that it is through hearing the teaching of Jesus that we will come to know him, that we will come to understand God's project, and we will come to understand the significance of his life and death and resurrection. So I hope you will go and see the exhibition, Seeing Salvation. I will certainly try and go and take my children with me. But don't rely on the pictures or even on a tour guide to give you an authoritative interpretation of the meaning of the events recorded by the artists. I'm sure the tour guides are all extremely well trained and interesting, but their words will not bring salvation or division. Don't rely on the paintings themselves for all their beauty and profundity to give you authoritative insight into who Jesus is and what he said. In fact, many of them may demonstrate little or no insight at all. Pretty, but pointless. Jesus commits himself at the beginning of his life to a ministry of teaching. And it's through the teaching of Jesus recorded for us by his followers that we discover the truth of his rescue mission. So if you're here hungry to know the meaning of the events in the life of Jesus, go to his teaching. If you're hungry to know Jesus himself, go to his teaching. Far from being bland moral platitudes, the teaching of Jesus brings us knowledge of salvation as it points us to his cross, where the world's exile from God ends. The teaching of Jesus brings division as it asks for a decision for him or against him. How, as we end this series of studies in Luke, will you respond to God's subversive grace and revolutionary mercy? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that Simeon saw your salvation in the Lord Jesus. And we praise you that in your grace and mercy you allow us to hear of your salvation through the words of the Lord Jesus. We pray that all of us here this morning would be prepared to take Jesus at his word. We pray that we would be able to trust him. And we pray that you would give us the knowledge of salvation through the certainty of having had our sins forgiven. We ask it for Christ's sake. Amen.